I'll wander around. I guess I'll go ahead and get started. Well, welcome everybody to our Bible study this morning. We are continuing in our study of the visions of God. This is a class that we have been on pretty much all of this year, and we will probably be going well into next year on it as well. The goal of the class is to study and really deeply understand figurative language in the Scripture. And by doing that, we are studying the visions and dreams and figurative prophecies in the Bible, from Genesis to Acts. And we have covered lots of ground already. The dreams of Abraham and Joseph and those kinds of Pharaoh and those kinds of things. We've studied Ezekiel in depth. We've studied Daniel in depth. We've been working on the minor prophets. And we're going to go all the way through to the book of Revelation, Lord willing. And the things that we're learning in this, I know the things that I'm learning, and as a teacher, you always learn so much when you're studying a topic like this, is how the images and the figures and the symbols get reused over time. And they all come together. When you're just hearing one prophet, you know, and you're out somewhere in the Middle East and you're hearing a prophet, you know, 1,000 years before Christ, and he's up there and tell you something like, you know, I'm gonna Judah is a lion and all of her princes are lion's whelps, and one of them's gonna rise up and fall, and then another one's gonna rise up and fall, and you say, okay, I kinda get what you're doing, what you mean by that. But then you hear it over and over, over the hundreds of years. You know, when we have this opportunity to look at the Scripture, and over, you know, a couple thousand years of recorded history, and read the way that God communicated to people through the symbolic language and symbolic speech, and what you find is it's very consistent. The images are consistent, their meanings are consistent, and for the most part, you start building up an understanding of what's being said. And I'm going to talk about this today. I'm preaching today. Jim's out with his family out down east. But one of the challenges of understanding any thought or any concept is the whole cloud of meaning around it. And context is so critical to do that. You really have to know what's going on, what's being talked about. So we are continuing in this study, and we are going to, today we're starting the book of Amos. We just finished the book of Joel, and you know, Joel is very apocalyptic language, very symbolic language, lots of discussion. You know, first he's talking about the locust swarms, and wave after wave after wave of locust swarms, and then all of a sudden he's talking about armies, and he says it's kind of like these locust swarms. You know, this the army that's going to come from the north, from Assyria, in 100 years. To punish and take out the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be just like this locust swarm, except it's going to be an army. You know, there's all this discussion about that. Now, in the time period, time-wise, Amos is in a similar time period. The first verse of the chapter says that you know, he was a prophet. He saw these visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. You're like, that's pretty good. You could, you know, if you had a calendar back then, you could have put an X, big red X, right on that year. You would have known when it was, because everybody would remember whatever this big earthquake was. And he said, you know, it was during this reign of this king in the northern kingdom and this king in the southern kingdom. So, you know, it's a very historical account. During this time period, God sent lots of prophets to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, both Israel and Judah. And what I want to focus on today in Amos, Amos has got a lot in it, but we're going to focus on the first couple of chapters of Amos this morning. And what you're going to see here is something that's unusual in the sense of the other visions and dreams and things we've looked at. In that it uses language as a figure. So a lot of times when we have figurative language, it's painting a picture, right? You see this very vivid picture. You'll see dragons or beasts or or giant eagles cropping up trees and moving them to another land, or doing something. You'd get a picture, very rich drawing. Here, it uses words in a similar way, and it's unusual, and it's quite interesting. But I also want you to let the words, there is a lot of symbolic visual language in Amos, but let the words that he's using and the patterns of the words paint pictures in your mind, and we'll discuss them a little bit. So let's read a little bit. Amos chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, and which will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." Now I'm going to stop right there for a second. Now if you just read that, and you just saw that, you'd say, okay, he's talking specifically, he says, for three transgressions and even for four. You know, he said, this sounds pretty specific. He says, okay, these people, you know, he's talking about a group of people, he says, he's going to, for three transgressions of Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria, so he's talking about Syria or Assyria. And you'd think, okay, they've done three or four things really bad, and God's going to punish them. And he says, you know, I will not turn away their punishment. And then he lists the things. But he doesn't list all three, he just lists one. He says, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. And you go like, threshing. Okay, what's threshing?
Like a whip?
No, that's thrashing. Yeah, so when you thresh, threshing is about grain, it's about processing grain. And when the grain grows, it's covered in a husk, right? Or some sort of a shell, and when you thresh the grain, you're basically getting it out, getting the seed out of the shell, getting the kernel out of the shell, and the kernel, of course, is what we eat, and we throw away, we call it the chaff, we throw away the chaff. And so, you'd think, okay, so, you know, how do you thresh wheat? You ever seen anyone threshing wheat? I mean, we have machines that do it now, like, you don't even see it.
You hit it on the ground, well, you take it, put a blanket down, and you hit it, then you take it, and you shake it up in the air, and the
chaff blows away. And you've probably seen pictures of that in primitive cultures, it still goes on today. They'll take sticks, they'll lay the wheat out, usually they'll chop it off of the long stalk, and they'll lay the wheat in the husk out on a blanket, and they'll beat it with sticks. And then they'll get it up in a basket or in a platter, and they'll throw it up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away, and they'll catch the seeds. And they'll keep doing that until what they have left is the seeds. Well, that's, you know, that's threshing. Now, why would threshing with an implement of iron, why would that matter? So, first of all, most of the time when you see people threshing, they're not using iron. They're using, like, wood or sticks or something.
Well, I would think it would destroy it.
Well, see, that's the interesting point, is... If you're beating something, if you're beating wheat with a stick, first of all, the stick's not very heavy. Basically, all you're really wanting to do is knock the kernel out of the shell, right? That's really all you're trying to do. You're not trying to crush the grain or anything. If you beat it with iron, you'd crush the grain. Now, I'm going into a lot of detail here. I'm not going to do this on each one of them, but I want to see what the picture's being painted. For they have threshed Gilead. What's Gilead? Where is Gilead? It's a province in Israel. He says, I'm going to punish them because they have threshed Gilead. Well, hold it. Well, did they grow wheat in Gilead? Yeah, but...
That's one of the places that set up their false gods.
Yeah. Well, and here you have Assyria who, you know, he's saying, I'm going to punish Assyria. This is Syria. Damascus is Assyria. I'm going to punish them because they've threshed them with implements of iron. It says, they have treated my... part of my land, Gilead, as if they were crushing grain to the point that they beat it to death. It was even worthless. They just destroyed it. Now that's the picture that's being painted. But, oops, I get back over here. But notice what he says he's going to do. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad, and I will also break the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir. You have lots of references to people and places. Right? Hazael was a king. Ben-Hadad was a king. Beth-Avon, or the valley of Avon, which Avon in Hebrew, by the way, means evil. So this is the valley of evil. Beth-Eden. Beth in Hebrew is the house of. So Beth-Eden would be the house of Eden. This is what these were towns and places that people knew. And he goes into all this stuff and he says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to send a fire on the house. I'm going to destroy their palaces. I'm going to break their gate, the bar of their gate. So, you've all seen this, and if you ever watched a movie in the Middle Ages, right? They got the castle. They got the big gate in front of the castle. What happens when somebody comes and wants to get in the castle and they don't want to do? What do they do?
Use a ramming machine.
Yeah, what happens? What do you do to try to stop the ramming machine besides pour boiling oil on them? We're not going to get into medieval battle. But what's on the backside of the inside of the gate? What do they do?
Bars.
Yeah, they put a big old log on the thing, or a big metal bar, right, to block it. That's what he's talking about. I'm going to break the bar. He says, I'm going to take away your protection. I'm going to burn your palaces. I'm going to take down the leaders. Is God serious about this? Yeah, he's serious. Now, having gone into all that detail, let's continue reading a little bit and see if you see the picture that starts to form. Because at this point, it looks like, okay, he's being real specific about stuff. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which will devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which will devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which will devour the palaces of Bozrah, says the Lord. For three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and devour its palaces amid the shouting of the day of battle and tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Well, now you're seeing a different picture, aren't you? Every time he's talking about a different group of people, right? He talks about the Syrians, he talks about the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. Who are these people?
They're the ones surrounding Judah and Israel.
Yeah.
Enemies of Judah and Israel.
They're enemies of Judah and Israel. But do you see the picture that he paints? Now, he could have just said, there's a bunch of country, and several places in the scripture, like in Isaiah, we studied this in Isaiah, you see this a lot, and we saw it also in Ezekiel. You know, God will go through a list of countries that surrounds his people that are fighting against them or oppressing them or whatever, and he'll say, because you're doing this, I'm going to punish you, right? We've seen this before. But what's different about this language? And this is the thing I want to. Do you see the pattern? How does he start every section? For three transgressions, even for four. Now, let me ask you a question. If you just read that once, you might go, okay, they did four things really bad. But now you're reading it over and over again. Let me ask you a question. Did every one of these nations do four things really bad? Exactly four. No, that's not what he's saying, is it?
You holding up three fingers.
This is true. nothing escapes you, Art. Nothing at all. But you see what he's doing? Is he talking about a specific number of transgressions?
No.
No. He's talking about These people have disobeyed me and have oppressed my people and have done wickedly over and over and over and over. It wasn't just three or four. Now, what else? What other things do you see? Do you see the same pattern? What does he say? Because of these transgressions, he says, I will not let their punishment pass.
Well, one thing I see in it is that God holds all people accountable, whether they say they believe in God or worship God, they're still accountable to him.
Yeah, and we're going to find more about that out in chapter 2. You're exactly right. You notice the pattern. Three transgressions or four, I will not let the punishment pass. I will send a fire upon somewhere. I will destroy the palaces of somewhere.
The political leaders.
The fire on the leaders and destroy the palaces of, who has palaces?
Kings.
Kings do, but also rich people, right? Of the wealthy. So the wealthy and the powerful are all being condemned by these actions. Now, by the way, a little bit of interesting context. It's a very unpleasant phrase here, but you know the first part where it says Syria threshed Gilead with implements of iron? You read in verse 13, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead. Now you know what the threshing with iron was about. It's talking about they killed pregnant women. They went and they ravaged the area and they killed all the pregnant women. The pregnant women were bearing a child, bearing a seed, and they were threshed. Very graphic. But, you see, this is what you have to do to understand this stuff. You see those things and you say, there's a lot going on here in these few words. Let's go over to chapter 2 for a second. It continues. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all the princes with him, says the Lord. Let me say, okay, here we go. Same old thing, right? Moab, another classic enemy of Israel. Read the Judges, right? The Moabites came in and took them over, just like the Ammonites and the Philistines and all these other groups. And more or less the same pattern. All this discussion about sending the whole captivity into slavery. By the way, did you notice it also talk about Tyre? Did you see the reference to Tyre? One of the places he says was Tyre. Tyre was way up north not way up north, but basically on the coast of Syria, modern day Syria. And we know about Tyre. Tyre was the economic capital of the area during that time period, and they were also the major slave trading hub. And so we talked about this, and we talked in Joel. When Israel, the northern kingdom, was conquered by the Assyrians, the people who weren't killed were collected up and sold into slavery. All the nations around them, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the people we're talking about, took all the refugees and took them to, and told them to Tyrian slave traders from Tyre. This is what they're talking about. So you've got all this picture of what's going on. Now, the interesting thing time-wise is, remember when he's speaking this. Amos is speaking this. The northern kingdom of Israel still exists. You know, there's a king there, Jeroboam II. This is not the first Jeroboam. This is the second Jeroboam. And both the northern and southern kingdom exist. They haven't gone into captivity. They haven't been destroyed by the Assyrians yet, or the Babylonians later for Judah. And yet God's talking about like it's already happened. It's another thing you see in prophecy all the time. God will talk about something that he's foretelling, and he says it's happened. And we were talking, and Chuck, you made this point last week when we were talking about in Joel, where he was talking about the day of the Lord and pictures of judgment and things, and that we were talking about how God sees time, and you made a really good statement. You said God sees the past, present, and future all at the same time. You know, we have to see it in a line, and he looks at it sideways, and he sees the whole thing at once. And so he's seeing all this stuff, and that's what he's doing. Now, so you think you've got the pattern, right? For three transgressions as before, I'm not going to pass by their punishment. I'm going to send fire on their rulers. I'm going to destroy their palaces. I'm going to basically bring judgment and retribution. Verse 4. By the way, everybody we've talked about so far is who? The countries surrounding Israel, who are their enemies. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl and defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Whoa. Now, all of a sudden here, he's talking about Judah and Israel, right? His people, God's people, his nation. But he's using the exact same language and the exact same imagery and the exact same symbols that he was using for all the pagan nations. This is the picture. This is the word picture that's very different than what you see in a lot of things. What's he saying? You get a little bit of a picture of this in Romans, the book of Romans. You know, Paul talks about, he talks about the righteousness of God, and he talks about how the Gentiles, the people without God's law, have done wickedly. And then he turns to the Jews and he says, and you who call yourself a Jew, you have no excuse either. Right? And this is exactly the same thing. He's saying, you're all in the same boat. Yeah.
There's no double standards. Everybody plays by the same rules.
That's right. That's right. And in fact, gets the same punishment. What's he say? The punishment's not going to pass by. I'm not a respecter of persons or nations. I'm going to send fire upon you. I'm going to destroy your palaces. He says the same thing here about them. But the power of this and the way it's organized, it's different than a visual picture. When you see visual pictures in Scripture, usually it's the force of the image that brings the power. You know, like we're talking about Daniel, and Daniel says, you know, there's this huge statue. You know, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. There's this huge golden statue. You know, or we read the book of Revelation and it says, and there's this massive angel that puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea and shouts with a voice of many waters, and you get this, you know, really powerful image. This is really different. But it's just as powerful. By the time you get through reading, you think about the Jews listening to this, right? Because this is who Amos was prophesying to. And they're sitting there going, yeah, those are our enemies. Get those Ammonites, God. Get those Moabites, God. Yeah, those Philistines, man, they've been mean to us. And then he says, you. Same thing, same words. One of the reasons that I'm spending time on this is that when we see language in other places, and you know, in particular, you know, the one everybody talks about is in the book of Revelation. You see a lot of things in the book of Revelation that people, of course, take completely out of context. But, you know, when it says, I'm going to do something for 1,000 years. You know, lots of people want to say, okay, 1,000 years is going to start in 1878 or in 1914 or in 1972 or 2000 or whatever it happens to be. And it's going to last a calendar 1,000 years and it's going to be done. Right? That's not the language God uses. What he uses is for three transgressions and even for four. Yeah.
I think what we see too is that a lot of times we have the tendency to categorize sins. This one's worse than that one. Mm-hmm. God said it's all the same to him. The little sin, big sin, there's no distinction with God.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, righteousness is still righteousness and wickedness is still wickedness, and it doesn't matter who was your daddy or who was your granddaddy or who was your great-great-great-granddaddy like Abraham, right? Or what country you live in or what your parents believed or anything. It's about righteousness and wickedness. Verse 9. Yet it was I, he's still talking to Israel. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was the height of, like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots beneath. And it was also I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? You know, he's sitting here reminding them of their history, and he just talked about the Amorites, you know, and he says, the Amorites, I'm going to punish them now, but he says, when you came here, first of all, I took them out of the way. All these people who are oppressing you that I'm going to punish, I took them all out of your way. And I told you one thing, right? Obey my law. Obey my commandments. Be my people and I'll be your God. And, by the way, did you notice the imagery in verse 9? Whose height is like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Where have we heard that before? This is one of those images that show up a lot in Scripture. His height is like the height of cedars. You remember in Ezekiel, the visions of the cedar? It was talking about the kings of Israel, and it says it's like a great cedar, and the princes, the current rulers, like eventually Zedekiah, who was the last one, that an eagle came and plucked off the branch of the cedar. You were seeing the same thing. Their height is like the height of the cedars, as their rulers were strong. But God destroyed them from the top and the bottom and took them completely out of the way. He reminds them of Egypt. He says, I raised up prophets and some young men as Nazarites. But you have given, verse 12, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, do not prophesy. Why would that matter to Nazarites?
It's almost like witchery.
Well, not exactly. A Nazarite is what? Yeah, a Nazarite was a person who was dedicated to a particular lifestyle to pursue holiness to God.
They'd taken a vow.
And there were several elements of that vow. We know of all of them because they're all recorded in the Scripture, but the main ones were what? First of all, obviously you're gonna work on keeping the commandments. You're not gonna eat anything that's unclean,
yeah,
anything like that.
You mentioned some of the main ones, right?
Yeah. You mentioned it.
So yeah, no quit drinking of wine.
You couldn't drink wine or strong drink.
Right.
You couldn't even have a raisin.
Right.
Couldn't even have a grape.
Right. Grapevine either.
Yep. Right. And the other thing we know about the Nazarites is they couldn't cut their hair. Right? In fact, at the end of, if the Nazarite was a vow for a particular period of time, they would shave off all their hair, and then they took the vow, and then they grew their hair for a particular time, and then they shaved it all off and offered it to the Lord as an offering. That was one of the things.
If they touched a dead body, that vow ended. Well, you have,
they had to start over.
Parents, you have parents and loved ones that you have to take care of your dead, and the vow ended. They'd have to make the vow again and start all over because they were unclean for a while.
Mm-hmm.
Was it Paul? Was it Paul that took a Nazarite vow?
Yeah, he did at one point, and that's when he came back and he had his head shaved because it said he had taken a vow. It was a Nazarite vow.
So for the rest of his life, he done this, or was he unclean like Gilbert said every cut his hair?
Well, no, the Nazarite vow wasn't always a permanent thing.
No,
there were some who were said they would be a Nazarite for his whole life. One of those was John the Baptist,
and they weren't unclean forever,
just for a period of time. Yeah. So you made a vow and you said I'm going to be a Nazarite for 30 days, right? So if you got 3 weeks into the 30 days and you defiled yourself, you had to start over. It was that kind of thing. But the next verse though. So he said, you've given the Nazarites wine to drink and you've told the prophets not to prophesy. In other words, this is the reason you're getting punished. If you've ignored me, right? You've just disrespected and ignored my law and my prophets. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. What's a sheave? We don't see sheaves too much anymore.
Why don't you put your sword in?
No, that's a sheath. You're close though. It's a bundle of grain, right? Today we'd say it was a roll bale, yeah, because we don't even do square bales anymore. You look out the field, you see these big roll bales. But how do they used to do it? Yeah, before they had all this mechanization.
You go there by hand and wrap the sheave.
Yeah, you'd go take a scythe or a knife, and you'd cut enough stalks, and you'd cut just enough that you could weave a few stalks together and tie it up in a bundle and stand it up.
You stand it up to dry. My dad would have had a many a time.
Yeah, and some people living here still did that, right?
I've done it myself.
And now, and then when they dried, you went by with a wagon and you loaded them all up and you took them to thresh. Right? So, what's the picture here? What's God saying? Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. What's he saying?
I'm so tired of dealing with you.
Yeah. Yeah, you're a burden to me. Now, you know, our carts today, you know, have nice greased axles and, you know, suspension and everything else. But if you look at the carts back then, it would have been a wooden cart with a wooden axle and wooden wheels and wooden everything. I don't know if you've ever seen them. I've sure seen them in Honduras. They have a bunch of them. I made a collection of photographs of wooden ox carts while I was down there. And have you ever heard of a wooden ox cart as it rolls by? Creaks and groans, especially if you have a big weight on it. And that's the picture that's being painted. You're exactly right, Carol says, I'm so tired of that. You're such a burden to me. Now, why are they a burden?
Disobedience.
I thought God was all powerful, right? I mean, he's like, he could do anything. He'd lift anything. Why is he saying, I'm like a creaky cart that's overloaded?
Well, man has a power of choice, and he's not doing what God wants him to do.
Yeah. Does God get tired? I'm not talking sleepy tired here. Does he get tired?
Tired about things, obviously.
Yeah.
I think it's just we're seeing another aspect of how he feels about sin and disobedience and unrighteousness.
Yep. And that's the thing you see, you know. And you're going to see it more in Amos.
Well, every parent has said to a child sometime, I'm tired of you doing that.
That's a perfect analogy. I'm tired of you doing that. The other thing we say is, I'm sick of you doing that. Right? But you see, you're getting a different picture. This is different. It's describing attributes, like these attributes of God, for instance. Or it's describing how he's comparing all these people and all how they act, even his own people versus the pagan people. Let's continue. I'm like a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his power, and nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow, the swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. What's he talking about? Well, you see the picture he's painting, right? These are all different kinds of soldiers. Whether they wield a sword or a bow or a spear or whatever it is, what's the picture he's painting?
They'll fall.
No matter how strong you are, you go get your strongest guys, go get your armies, go get your mighty men. The most courageous man of might shall flee naked in that day. Who's really in control? Yeah. Okay. Let's go on to chapter 3. So that was the picture I wanted you to see here. And so the knowledge that we want to gain from this as we go on, I mean, obviously understanding the situation that's going on there during that time period. But when God has lists of nations that he talks about all of them and he uses the same language, it's not literal language. It's figurative language. He's setting up a pattern, and he's not, you know, so even though it may say 3 and 4, it's not talking about 3 and 4. Yeah.
I think something, looking at the comparison there, you made the comment there, the people were talking about, yeah, get our, you know, God, that's it, God, get our enemies, and then he includes them as well.
Mm-hmm.
This is where a lot of people miss it today. They say, well, I'm a good person.
Yeah.
You know, I don't need God, or I don't need the church. I'm a good person. They're comparing themselves to the wrong standard.
Yeah.
If we compare ourselves to the standard of somebody else, we may be good. But if we compare ourselves to the standard, God, we're all wanting.
You're all in the same boat.
That's what he's saying. That's what he's trying to say.
Mm-hmm.
That's an excellent point, because later in Amos, he says, I'm using a plumb line. Hey, you go by this standard.
Yeah. Yeah, we talked about that a couple weeks ago when we looked at the verses in Amos and Jeremiah and others that says, what do you see? Where God said, he showed, it was really short vision. He just said, what do you see? I see this. And he says, this is what it means. And he's done. Right? It's just a couple of verses. He talked about a basket of summer fruit, right? He talked about a plumb line, and things like that. And yes, this is the measurement. God's holding up, it's the same measurement. You know, a plumb line measures level and plumb wherever you are on the earth. Doesn't matter what country, it's not like the rules change if you go to Russia or China. You know, the rules are the same. Yeah, Chuck.
Deep down, they had to have known God was right when he said in commanding the prophets, saying, do not prophesy.
Yeah. Well, yeah, we hear that. this happens a little later in Amos as well. Amos was not a popular character.
When has God ever been wrong?
That's true. And when has a prophet of God ever been popular, I think, is the other. I mean, the only time I know of that actually happening is in Ezekiel, when they finally figured out he really was a prophet of God, and he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. He finally said, now they treated him like a star, and still didn't listen to what he said. They just treated him like he was special, right?
I always told my classes at Winston-Salem, I said, you sure you want to be a preacher? They all got killed.
Yeah. It's a hard life. A rewarding life, but a hard life. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? Now this is rapid fire imagery, right? He starts out and he says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now that's not an image. But then what's he talk about next? Lions, young lions, birds, bird traps, trumpets being blown. But he's still in the same thought. What does it mean that can two walk together unless they are agreed? I mean, can I walk next to somebody even though I disagree with them? Mm-hmm. What's he saying?
Right, yeah. You can't walk the same. You cannot walk in the same object or location. If you and I said, let's go over to Dollar General.
Uh-huh.
Okay. We're going to have to agree which way we're going. I said, well, I'm just going to go across the grass here. You said, no, we're just going across the here. Unless we agree, we're not going to be walking together.
That's
we're
true.
Not going to be unified.
Mm-hmm.
And the same is true in religion.
Yeah.
Insane.
It's still walking with God, because if we're not in agreement with God, he's not going to be walking with us. We'll be walking by ourselves.
Now, these are all good thoughts. But now let's see how it relates to the example that he's giving us, the images that's following.
I call it in zinc.
In zinc.
You know, when you
oh, in sync. Oh, okay. Yes. Being synchronized together, doing things at the same way. Yep.
I'm sorry if I didn't say it right.
That's okay. I just didn't hear you right. Verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den when he has caught nothing? Now, what's he talking about? How many of you have cats? Some of us have lots of cats. You have outdoor cats?
Two.
What happens when your outdoor cat brings you a present and lays it on your doorstep? Like a mole or a squirrel or a bird or whatever. Do they just come and just kind of drop it and just leave? You ever notice this with cats? Our cat will, you'll be sitting there, you know, cats meow sometimes when they're outside, they want to get your attention. But you'll be sitting there and all of a sudden you hear this, whoa, 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 whoa. It's this meow with a mouthful. And you go out there and sure enough, you know, the cat's sitting there with a bowl or something in its mouth, you know, letting everybody know. And this is, This is what he says. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And that lions don't go around roaring when they're hunting, do they? Because the last thing they want to do is let the gazelle or something know they're there. Will a young lion cry out of his den when he has caught nothing? Same thing. This is just like a cat doing this. What does this have to do with can two walk together unless they are agreed? Let's keep reading. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there has been no trap for it? Yeah.
Maybe it has to do with cause and effect.
Mm-hmm.
Without one, you don't have the other.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And in fact, that's a good point, because can two walk together unless they're agreed? The fact that they can walk together, and this is more than just we walk down the same street at the same time. This is more like journeying together, being partners together. And he says that's a cause and effect, right? You're not going to be partners together unless you're agreed. You know, just like the lion's not going to roar if he hadn't caught anything, or the bird's not going to get trapped in a trap if there is no trap. Cause and effect. Very good point. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? And why'd they blow trumpets? They only blew them for two reasons.
Warnings and celebration.
Yeah.
Another one is the warning that something bad's coming.
Something's bad. They rang an alarm, basically. They sounded the alarm. So again, cause and effect. Right? If the cause happened, the effect. So we've got cause, effect, cause, effect, cause, effect. But then you have the last part of verse 6. If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? You see the change in the, all of a sudden we're thinking about, okay, cause and effect, things working together and all this stuff. And then it gets to, if a calamity comes in a city, has not the Lord caused it? Cause and effect. You're right on it. What's he saying? He's just been spending two chapters talking about calamities that were coming on cities and peoples, right?
That reminded me of that guy riding a horseback and he was yelling at someone.
Uh-huh.
And they had some guy up in a light said, one light is by land, two lights is by sea.
Right. That's American history. I thought you were going to talk about the watchman on the wall in Ezekiel, because that is a very similar situation. He says if somebody's coming and warning and you don't sound the warning, you're going to be guilty. Again, cause and effect. But all of a sudden he switches gears. He talks about all these things and people kind of get the general idea. Yeah, okay. There are causes and effects. Look, he says, if you see calamity happening in one of these nations or one of these cities, you're going to know the cause. I'm the cause. Now, this of course, is a couple hundred years before Daniel's time. But what did we learn in the book of Daniel? First thing, the big rule in the book of Daniel. God is in control, period.
He sets up kings and brings down.
He says he's...
And the same chapter is... And what's happening to them, it's going to happen to you.
Yeah. Well, and so here you see it again. Now, obviously, chapters 1 and 2 in Amos and chapter 3 is really a different thought, probably at a different time. But let's keep reading. Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed or on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. In that day I will punish Israel for their transgressions, and I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have their end, says the Lord. So in the same sense he was saying before, remember what did he say? For three transgressions or for four, I'm not going to let them get by anymore. I'm going to send fire on their rulers. I'm going to destroy their palaces. And he says it's the same thing's going to happen to Israel. Okay. But notice what he says. Proclaim in all the palaces of Ashdod. Ashdod was one of the cities of the Philistines. Okay? And in the palaces in the land of Egypt. And say, everybody, assemble on the mountains of Samaria to see what's going on in Samaria. Now, he just, remember, earlier in the book, he said, here's all these nations and all the wickedness they've done and all the judgment I'm going to bring on them for this. And then now I'm going to talk about you, Judah and Israel. And then now he's calling all these nations to come and stand witness. He says, come to the mountains of Samaria. Where are the mountains of Samaria located, by the way? What's he talking about? When you hear Samaria in the scripture, what part of the Middle East is it talking about?
Judah?
No, actually it's north of Judah. Samaria is the area of where the northern kingdom, where the kingdom of Israel, capital city was Samaria.
I'm just guessing.
That's okay. You had a 50-50 chance. So Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, and Samaria was the capital of Israel. Yeah.
You said something about to cut the horn. Mm-hmm. And unless the horn is full size, they won't work. But when you cut it in half, it won't blow no more, so you can't warn nobody.
Well, it's an interesting point, though. The horns he's talking about here, he says, are the horns of the altar. Now, he was talking about blow a horn. You're right. But when he talks about the horns down here, he says, the horns of the altar. What's the horns? First of all, horns are a figure that we see a lot in Scripture. So sometimes when we hear horns, what's it talking about?
A statue?
Well, sometimes statues do have horns, some of them.
The horn of the sheep.
Huh?
The horn of the sheep.
They talk about the like for instance, in the visions in Daniel, the horns are used to describe, you remember the ram and the he-goat? Right, so the ram shows up, and he's got a short horn and a long horn. He says it's Medo-Persia, and then he says the he-goat comes up with one notable horn, and that's the great king, and that horn's going to get broken off. It's going to be replaced by four horns, which you said to the other. The first one was Alexander the Great. The other ones were his four generals. So one thing we see horns representing is what?
Power.
Well, power in general, that's true. But kings or kingdoms?
But the horns on the altar.
Yeah.
The Lord's altar.
Yeah.
That's where if you committed a crime or accused of committing a crime, you went to certain places and you had to grab the horns out of the altar and go through the ritual. But the horns are not there. You can't go there.
The horns of the altar that you're talking about and grabbing the horns of the altar is sort of like throwing yourself in the mercy of the judge.
Right.
Right. If you go and grab the horns of the altar, you're right where they offer sacrifices to God. I mean, there's no other place you can go, you know, to stand there. But the horns of the altar, when they built the altar, and it wasn't just, and here he's talking about the altar in Samaria, so this is a pagan altar. But when they built the altar, they had these, they called them horns. They were metal corners that came up on the corners. And they were there to hold the sacrifices. So, I mean, you know, what did they sacrifice? What did they burn on the altar?
Children.
Well, sometimes. They did that too.
Yeah.
But aside, let's talk about animals for a second. What kind of animals did they burn?
Sheep.
Sheep and?
Goats.
And? Cattle. Right? And they burned some smaller things too. How big is a cow? Pretty big.
Oh, about 1,200 pounds.
Yeah. And so now if you were trying to put a cow on an altar, that was a table of like 4 foot by 4 feet. What's the likelihood it's going to stay up there? Not for long. Remember, there's fire all over it too. The horns of the altar kept the sacrifice on the altar. It was part of the functional necessity of building a large altar is you had prongs basically to hold the sacrifices there. What happens if you cut off the prongs?
It won't hold the sacrifice.
It's not going to hold the sacrifice anymore. It's not going to be an effective way of worshiping. And here, what's he saying? This is Samaria, so these are pagan altars. He says, I'm going to destroy your pagan altars. I'm going to take away your sacrifices. So, then I got to stop because we're running out of time. We'll pick up this next time. Thank you.